So we're in Malachi today, so if you would turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. We're at the end of chapter 2, and we'll go from there together. Malachi 2. The passage today is probably the most confusing passage in all of Malachi, if I could use that word. Just kind of complicated, but I hope that we can make clear what God is saying. And we're going to end today in a special way of trying to seek to apply what it is that we've learned. Really, Scripture is not much use for you or for me unless we do something with it, unless we tangibly take what it is that God has said to us and flesh it out in the stuff of daily life. And so we will give you some opportunity to do that today. So Malachi chapter 2. And we will start reading in just a moment. But to set this up, in some ways it seems like Christians have a foolproof message. We have something to share with a world that needs to hear, and it's going to expand. It's going to do well. The Christian message is something like, do you want to have real joy? Who's going to say no to that, right? Do you want to experience life? Do you want to make sense of the world? Do you want to have life that will never end? Well, come to Jesus and you'll find it. Who would say no? I mean, it sounds like a message that simply can't fail. Bring your sin to God and He will forgive you and save you. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. Salvation is something that merely is given to us. Well, we really shouldn't be afraid to share that message with the world, because people need it. We have a great story and an invitation to share. And when we share the gospel, there's a problem, though, that we often run into. It's not so much with the promises of the Bible as it is with the reality of day-to-day life. Right? The Bible's pretty clear, and the promises are incredibly rich. And yet, sometimes when we look at the way in which life fleshes itself out, it doesn't seem to support the message. It doesn't seem to prove what it is that we say we're believing. And the passage we're going to come to today is going to seek to tell us why, and is going to seek to call us to live differently. You see, when we look out at the world, we see that the world is full of suffering, that there is hardship. And yet Scripture tells us God is good and all-powerful. Sometimes it seems that life is easier for people to live without God. And am I the only one that finds troubling? Do you ever think, as you look out, my friend over here who doesn't know God, doesn't follow Him, seems to have a much easier go of it than I do? If you've never had that feeling, I wonder if you're awake and paying attention. Because that is incredibly easy to think. If you compare the apparent prosperity of people who don't love God and want nothing to do with Him with the hardship of those who do, I think you've got to at least wonder, what in the world is going on? What is God up to? Sometimes it seems that people not following God are more blessed than those who do. And that's a problem, if that's the way we think about it. But it turns out this problem is not new at all. People have been saying this kind of thing and having those kind of feelings for a long, long, long time. And the Bible is abundantly honest about that struggle, unlike us. So Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied Him? You have wearied Him by saying, all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and He's pleased with them. That's just a way of saying people that don't follow God seem to have easy lives. That's what they're saying. You have wearied Him by asking, where is the God of justice? Did you know that it's possible to affect God emotionally? That the way that we think and the things that we do can have an impact on God himself. On a God that's transcendent, who's always been, who's immensely wise, that we can affect him in positive or negative ways. This passage says that it's possible to weary God. And not just that it's possible, but that it happens. The people of Israel had done that. After decades of living in a foreign land, apart from his promises, they had come back to Israel. And now they've been there for years, as we've been saying the last several weeks. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls around Jerusalem have been restored. Sacrifices were now taking place again. Worship of God was happening. And yet life was not going the way it seemed it would. The promises of God didn't seem to be coming true. Things were hard. They were difficult. The promises of God didn't seem to hold up to the stuff of everyday life. And when that happens, our natural response is to say, God, where are you? Do you not care? Does it matter? Does it really make any difference if I do what God asks? I think if we're honest, that kind of stuff happens all the time. The apparent prosperity of people who don't love God and the suffering of those who do is a problem as old as time. And we find it right here on the pages of Scripture. So in our struggle to reconcile our perception of what it means to live a life blessed by God and the reality of life that doesn't seem to work out the way we want it to, we often find, or maybe we often don't find, the need for a humble, broken, repentant, honest confession before God that this is hard. That's what we'll talk about today. What this passage is going to do is warn us of the pitfalls we will fall into if we don't deal with those questions, if we're not honest about them, and if we don't apply the Word of God to our lives. So all that leads us to chapter 3, Malachi 3. Look, says God, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord who you're seeking will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, like strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then once more the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as he did in the past. At that time I will put you on trial. This is God speaking to his people. I am eager to witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people don't fear me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. God's response to this question of, do you care? Does it matter if we follow you? Of people who don't follow God seem to have it better than people who do, is striking. It's a little confusing, and it's hopeful. It's striking because God says, look at what you're saying. Open your eyes. You think you're seeing this, but that is not at all the way the world actually works. So the questions we have about the suffering of Christians and the ease of those who don't follow God are answered. That's not an unanswerable question. It's a little difficult to see here, but God is actually saying, it won't always be that way. I will come again, and I will judge those who do evil and reward those who follow me. It's confusing, though, because this passage is a prophecy that has dual fulfillment. In other words, it's referring really to two things. And I think that's what makes this a little complicated and confusing. So to illustrate this, I need two volunteers. Any brave souls who would come up here? I promise not to make fun of you. All right? Come on up. One more? Come on up. Okay. So do you have that picture? That green picture that we could throw up? Not that one. That's not a green. There we go. All right. Come on up. Okay, you look at that one, and you look at that one. What do you see? We'll give you a minute. See anything?
It looks like flowers under the grass.
It looks like flowers under the grass.
Yeah, like someone's crossed the flowers and put grass over it.
All right, what do you see?
Water on grass and leaves.
Maybe I will make fun of you.
Please do.
What do you see? Green beans? Snapped peas? Who's thinking of lunch already? Already bored. This is going to bomb if nobody actually sees the right thing. Grass? You don't think it'll work from here? No, you don't have to get it up in your face. Good luck with that, teacher. Maybe try closer. Right? Anybody know what this is? This is called a 3D stereogram.
Yeah, and I can never get
them. You can't do them?
No. Thanks for the warning, Chuck.
You're welcome. These are the images that when you look at it, you see one thing, and eventually you see something else, right? Does anybody see what's actually there? Nobody. This is terrible. What? What does this mean? It is a square. I will never use this illustration again. There's a grasshopper right in the middle. No? Not a? Pam got it. Applause for Pam. Yeah? All right. No, you're done. Thank you.
Thanks for that.
Yeah. So... try this at home. Maybe it'll work there. Okay? It's actually there, I promise. Has anybody seen one of those and actually seen what's represented in it? Okay. A 3D stereogram is an image that shows something, and when your eyes cross and you weird out, you see something else hidden inside of it. So there's a big grasshopper there. Let's move it on because nobody's listening to me. They're trying to find the grasshopper. So, this passage works like that. When you see it, you see one thing, and if you look closer, you find a grasshopper. All right? So, there's two things going on. One is God is referencing John the Baptist and Jesus' coming. He's saying, in the future, my messenger is coming to announce, to prepare the way for me, and then I will come into my temple. I will announce salvation. I will announce judgment. That's happened already, right? That's what happened when Christ came in the first century. And yet, the picture isn't complete. What we find here has yet to be fully fulfilled. So there's two things going on. He's saying, I'm coming in this way, and yet in a fuller sense, I'm coming again. So it's referring both to Jesus' first coming, when he came in as an infant, grew up, died on the cross, and rose again. But it's also referring to when Jesus will come again. And next time he's not coming as a baby, right? He's coming as the victorious king of everything. And he's coming to do two things. He's coming to bring judgment, and he's coming to bring salvation. So I think it's a difficult passage to grasp all of that. But look at verse 2 again. Who will be able to endure when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire. In the middle of something that's a little confusing, there's actually an incredibly strong promise of hope. Because God says he's coming as a God bringing fire. And we're a people in need of just that. Do you have a category for God? A category for a God that includes both infinite love and ultimate judgment. Do those things go together in your mind? For many people today, they don't. They simply can't conceive of a God who's both. And yet, that's the only God that exists. A God that says, sin is completely unacceptable, and I will deal with it. And what you do matters. And a God who says, I am compassionate, loving, and full of care. God is both things. Jesus will return one day, and he will come with all authority. And that's great news. That's great news for those of us who follow God. It's terrible news for those who don't. Does that idea make you a little bit nervous? Is there anything in you that your heart skips a beat when you hear that? Honestly, I think for most of us, there's not. Because culturally today, we conceive of a God who is only love. And it's a pathetic, impotent love. It's a love that's not helpful. It's a love that's benign. It's a love that says, do whatever you want, and it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. And that's not really love. Do you have any doubt whatsoever that apart from Jesus Christ, you would be consumed by the wrath of God? Is there any doubt in your mind that we can do nothing before a holy God to earn his love and acceptance? I hope so, because there's not. So therein, of course, lies the problem. There is a God of infinite love who is also a God who finds sin unacceptable and says, I must deal with it. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this. I'm just going to read verse 8. Actually, let me read it all. Listen to this and frame it in the way we've been talking today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So if only the pure in heart can see God, if only those who are not living in sin can have a relationship with God, then we're all doomed. Because none of us are that. Not a single one. And yet God is a God of love. And so he says, I'm a God that's coming with fire. But the purpose of that fire, the purpose of God's judgment, is twofold. Ultimately, you see, that fire is not to destroy. It's not to consume. It's to purify. If God were solely an incinerating fire, then heaven would be empty, right? But if God were no fire at all, heaven would still be empty. If God were only a judgmental, a wrath-giving God, heaven would be empty because we're all sinners. But if God were no fire at all, then heaven would still be empty because there would be none of us that have become pure before God. So here's what I mean by that. When Jesus returns, he will do two distinct things. He will judge those who have not come to him, and he will purify in a complete way those who have. He will sit like a refiner of silver burning away the dross. He will purify. So to take a really complicated idea and try to state it simply, the trials and hardships that we face as the people of God are not ultimately proof that God doesn't exist. They're actually the tools in the hand of God to make us more like him. You see, an easy life does not produce purity of heart. It produces a fleeing, a running from the things of God. So when we as people of God look out and see, it seems like people who don't love God sometimes have an easier go of things than I do. Ultimately, that should cause us to thank God for the hard things we face. Because ultimately, those hard things are the very things God uses to make us more like him. If you're a follower of Christ, have you found that to be true? Have you found that the hardships that God puts you through are the testing, are the trial, are the fire that burns away the stuff from your life that's not ultimately good for you, that doesn't ultimately honor God, that burns away the junk in order that the gold and silver of a godly character would emerge? You see, these difficulties are the tools, the fire that God is using now to purify us to be like Christ forever. And that's a great thing. God says, when I come, when I return, I will finish the work that I've started in you. I will complete it. You will be pure in heart. You will see God. This passage, friends, is intended by God to be an urgent warning to us. An urgent warning to help us see that the world is not all there is. Sometimes it seems like people can do whatever they want and always get whatever they want. Tolerance of all lifestyles is the rage today. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. The worst thing in the world you can possibly do is tell somebody else. That's not good for you. That is the epitome of tolerance today. And God says, in the midst of that context, I'm coming again. And I will either bring judgment that sends you to hell, or fire that purifies you and brings you to heaven. Which will it be? There's a God who sees all, hears all, knows all. He's full of love, but he's also full of wrath. We might think that we're in charge, but no one's going to wonder when he returns. Don't be caught off guard. That's what God's saying here. How ultimately do we know if God is just? If it matters if we obey? If it matters if we've given our life to Christ? When it appears that Christians sometimes have a rough go of things in life, what confidence can we possibly have that God is who he says he is? Well, today we have a tremendous advantage that the people of Malachi didn't have. That confidence is that we can look back at the cross and see that what God is saying here is actually true, that it's already happened. We can look at the cross and consider what's coming in the future because of what's already happened in the past. And that's an amazing gift of God to live at this point in history. The people in Malachi's day could not possibly have known what we know. And that is that there's a God who loves so much that he was willing to meet the consequence of his own wrath. And that is mind-blowing. So how do we know? We know that in the death of Christ, we find the blazing center of both the judgment of God and the love of God. So we can today live with the confidence that God is going to do what he says he's going to do here because he's already fulfilled much of it in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So our call today, friends, is to live a life of holiness towards God as we await this return of Christ. And that requires a righteousness, a right standing before God that we can only have if it's given to us by God. In other words, living that kind of life for God, being pure in heart, can only come if God gives you that. Because you can't earn it. It's impossible to have it apart from humbly kneeling before God and saying, I can't. Would you through me? That is the fundamental message of Christianity. That Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve. In order that as we turn to him, we would find life in him. Living that kind of life begins with repentance. It begins with turning from your sin and finding once and for all that Christ is who he says he is and being given salvation through him. But it also continues in exactly the same way. It continues by constantly turning from a life of sin and turning to God. Not to experience salvation over and over and over and over in the sense of becoming a Christian, but to experience the reality of living as a Christian. That trust in God that we can have as believers is meant to live and push us towards increasing obedience. Saving faith is designed to lead to faithfulness. If it doesn't, it's not real faith. So, genuine believers will possess both a hatred towards sin and a love towards God. We'll be people who long for purity of heart and to live before God in a way that honors what God has already done for us. So I'd ask you today, in closing, are you living in such a way that you can have absolute certainty before God that when he returns, what you'll face is a purifying fire, not a judging fire, not a wrathful fire, not a condemnation, but an ultimate completion of what God started in you. Is that the way life looks for you today? If you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, then that's what you have. And you can live in reality and in response to that. God would love to be a purifying fire for you, not just when he returns, but for today. God wants to burn away the stuff in our lives that doesn't honor him and is not good for us. That kind of faith in God is personal. In other words, it has to happen in you. It can't happen to somebody else and you live like it's happened to you. But it's not a life that is individualistic. Yes, it's personal, but it's not private. A life changed by God is a life radically centered on the good of others. That's where God ends this passage. If you would, look with me again at the latter half of verse 5. God says, I am eager to witness against all the sorcerers, adulterers, liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, who deprive the foreigners living among you. For these people don't fear me. God doesn't go to personal, private sins here. He goes to how we treat other people. What is it today, believer, that you need to do for others to illustrate, to demonstrate the fact that God has changed you? That's where God takes this message. Will you stand with me and let's pray? We'll sing in just a moment, and as we sing, I would invite you to be in prayer. First for yourself and what God's doing in your life, and then for one another. So let's pray. God, this is a tough, challenging passage. I think it's the most difficult to grasp in this whole book. And yet it's incredibly practical. That there is a God of infinite love and a God of infinite judgment. There is a God who will give new life, forgiveness, peace, joy to all who will turn from sin and turn to Him. There's a God who will give us purity of heart because we can't get it ourselves. And yet that same God is a God who will judge all who do not turn to Him. So I pray today among my friends here, Father, if there's any among us who have never given our lives to You, who have never turned from sin and turned to Christ, who have never become saved, who have never become Christians, that today, even as we're praying, that they would sense, that they would see, that they would acknowledge their need for You, the reality of sin in their lives, and they would come to You to find purity of heart. And others of us here, God, who have already walked that road, maybe some of us have veered away from it. We've been seeking not to live purely before You, but to live like we used to live, however we wanted. And God, that is not a life that leads to freedom and joy, but to a life that lives to slavery again. So I pray if that's where we're at, that You would help us to see that. And that we'd confess that sin and turn from it and turn to You yet again. Thank You for Your infinite love for us. And as we sing and as we pray now, we pray that You would speak to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.